Let's go to the book of John tonight, chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I want to speak tonight on the supremacy of Christ. I remind us tonight that Jesus was never a victim. He was never a victim in all of the things that took place before he was crucified on the cross. He was not even a victim when he was dying on the cross. He was always in charge. And we know that from John chapter 18. John's supreme task in writing the book of John was to present Jesus Christ as deity. Keep that in mind. That's why you don't see some of the bloodshed and some of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have in theirs, because John's purpose is to present Jesus as God in the flesh, to present His deity. And so, even when we see what's happening in chapter 18, we're going to see at the very same time that Jesus was totally, completely in charge. He was not a victim. He was born to die, wasn't He? Born to die. I remember when Jesus Christ Superstar came out, the movie, and then the play. I was at some kind of meeting one time, a civic type deal, and there was a couple of other pastors there. They wanted me to be sure to go and see Jesus Christ Superstar. And I told them I wouldn't walk across the street to observe the whole thing. They were just shocked that I wouldn't go see Jesus Christ Superstar. But if you know what that was, Jesus Christ Superstar was a perversion of who He was and showed Him as a victim. Jesus has never been a victim. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He came to die. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If I am crucified, I will draw all men unto me. So the whole context here is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it was a debasing situation and a brutalizing situation that Jesus was in, John will prove to us tonight and in his writing that he was God. He will prove to us his deity and make a presentation of his supremacy. Now, all of the different things that we see, the anguish in the garden, the tears, all of the problems that we see, the great drops of blood, John still glorifies Christ. Some of those things we get from the other writers, not necessarily John, but we know that John, I think, picks his points here to show us that Jesus was God in the flesh. Four different ways that he does it. Shows his supremacy in his courage, in his power, in his love, and in his obedience to the Father. So let's look at his supremacy in courage. The Lord Jesus Christ, seen in His determination to go to the cross of Calvary, not to back down or to come back, but He was courageous. There have been people who have been courageous as martyrs. There have been people who have been courageous as military men and so on and so forth. There have been people who have been courageous because they stood for principle, but never has there been anybody as courageous as the Son of God who went to the cross knowing that he was going to face separation from his Father for the first time in all of eternity. Never did anybody have the courage like the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite, supreme courage, the courage of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not trapped. Jesus was not tricked. Jesus was not surprised. Jesus knew that he had come to die for the lost. Now look at verse 1 just a second. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. He went forth with his disciples. They didn't have to drag him or beg him. He voluntarily went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. I wonder why that was put in there. I think there's a reason. Where was a garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, into the which he entered and his disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ, and God had John to write this in here, when he went over and he was going over to the Mount of Olives, he left and went through Stephen's Gate and crossed to the brook Kidron, across Kidron over to the Mount of Olives and there to Gethsemane. But as he crossed the brook's Kidron, do you know what he actually saw when he crossed that brook? Very impressive thing that took place. He saw blood. It was filled with blood. You say, where did the blood come from? Well, it came from the temple. And that was the way where all of the lambs, all of the sheep, where they were offering for sacrifices during that time, that's where the blood went. And the blood went through the Kidron Valley and that area there, the brook Kidron. And when Jesus and his disciples crossed it, I know that he thought about the fact that he was the Lamb of God, and 256,000, they estimate, sheep were being killed and slaughtered at the temple. And you remember Josephus tells us that there might be as many as 1 million pilgrims that were there during the time of the Passover, and they were offering these lambs, and that's where the blood went. And when Jesus went across, he saw the blood that represented what he was going to do. I don't think that was an accident that God had John to put it in there. Behold the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, whose blood was shed. And so Jesus saw that very thing, and then he went to that fatal garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, literally in the Arabic language, means a press. It's talking about a press, an oil press. And certainly that was what Christ was going to go through during this occasion when he prayed to his Father. Judas knew where he was going, because he often went there. And Judas knew that he would go to that area. And Judas was going to be sure that he was betrayed while he was there. And by the way, this was all typical prophecy. When you go back to the book of 2 Samuel, you'll find in chapter 15, don't turn there now, but read it sometime. During that time, David had a very good friend. And what was his name? Ahithophel. And he was the one that turned against David. David is a type of Christ, and Ahithophel is a type of Judas. And guess where David was going when he was running away and fleeing from Ahithophel? When Ahithophel turned against him, he went exactly the very same route that Jesus took when he went over the brook Kidron, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because that was typical prophecy. And the story of David and Ahithophel is really a prophetic presentation of Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot, who was going to turn against him and betray him. Why did Jesus go to Gethsemane then? Did you ever wonder why he actually went to the Garden of Gethsemane at that time? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. One, that was his place of prayer. And Jesus was accustomed to going there to pray in a very special way. How many of you ever been to Israel and been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Raise your hand real high. You know how precious that place is. You can't hardly be there very long until tears come in your eyes and you think about the Lord Jesus Christ being there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was also a place of rest for him. It was also a place of sweet fellowship with his disciples. Sometimes they would go there for fellowship and prayer. It was a very special place to Jesus. But why did he go there this time? I think he did it this time to make it easy for them to find him. Look at verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Jesus wasn't running to another place. He was going to the place that Judas was accustomed to seeing him go to. He wasn't hiding from anybody. He wasn't trying to get away from anybody. He was going there. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I believe he wanted to make it very easy. You see, if you can see it, Jesus is still in control. Amen? He's calling the shots. He's going where he wanted to go. He's doing it voluntarily. It's all set up by God and by his Son. And I think also it was going to give him an opportunity to present himself as deity to his disciples so they would know that he was really who he said he was. And when Jesus went there, he went voluntarily. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because, listen to what Jesus said, I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. Listen to these words. No man taketh it from me. He voluntarily laid down his life. Nobody could have taken his life if he hadn't have allowed it. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Thank God I like this. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, previous to this occasion, he had avoided the Jews. When they would try to kill him, he would go off somewhere else. And a lot of different things that would take place in his life, he avoided them. John 8:59, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They couldn't do a thing to him. And he just went right on through them. They wanted to kill him then. But they couldn't kill him then. They took him out to Nazareth, to the brow of the hill, to kill him. But they were not able to kill him even then. Why? Why was it that he didn't let them kill him then? Why did he wait to Gethsemane? It was a matter of God's exact timing. Again, showing us that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were in control of the whole thing, because God said it cannot happen before Passover. It has to happen during Passover for the fulfillment of the type of the Passover. And now is the time, and now Jesus says it's time for it to happen, and I'm going to put myself in a position for it to happen. And then we have Judas, of course. Judas, Satan entered into Judas, the Bible says. I have another message. I really wanted to preach it tonight about the sop and Judas at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Jesus loved him. He was in one of the two precious positions of honor. John was on the other side, Judas over here, and he offered him the sop. And the sop was a type of receiving salvation, but Judas turned him down. The devil entered into him after that, and he took off to betray our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He betrayed him for 30 lousy pieces of silver. Do you know what that would be equivalent to today? Really, about $20 of what that was in that day. It would be equivalent to $20. And he betrayed Christ for $20 or 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus often went there to the upper room in the garden with his disciples, and Judas knew that it would be that. Matthew 26:47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. Notice that. A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people, the religious crowd that hated him. Well, verse 3, look at it. This bears it out. Judas then, back in John 18:3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. That's so interesting to me to see what he did. He brought a band. What was a band? A band was a spira, or a spira was somewhere between a cohort, 600 minimum, to maybe 1,200. Usually as many as 600. We don't know for sure how many came, but it could have been as many as 600 or more that came, these Roman soldiers who were stationed at Fort Antonia, and they came there to take the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marks are still there, the pavement, the area of the Fort of Antonia. It's also called Gabbatha. Now, I think this is a compliment to Jesus. They had to bring all of these men, and they had to bring lanterns, and they had to bring swords. Who did they think they were trying to come and arrest? He was a lonely carpenter, son. And that's who Jesus had presented himself. He'd never been fighting and in battle and in war and all of that. And the astronomers tell us and historians that it was a full moon that night. A full moon, so they could see Jesus easily in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they brought lanterns and torches. Why? They thought he would be hiding from them. They thought they'd have to go find him hiding somewhere and need some light because he'd be hiding in the darkness. Not so. Jesus Christ presented himself. Jesus Christ said, "Here I am. I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane. I am available to you." And he is, by the way, the light of the world. And they were coming with swords and all of these things to fight the Prince of Peace. How foolish and how stupid on their part. And Judas kissed him. And the Hebrew indicates, or the Greek rather, indicates that he probably did it more than one time. That he was identifying who Jesus was and doing it even more than one time. Kissing him with a betrayal kiss, as was the custom, on the cheek, on both sides, and doing it more than one time. And then he remained there. All of that. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come to him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Well, we know that Judas was there. Verse 5, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him, stood with them. "Judas, what are you doing there? Are you crazy? Why don't you run? Why are you standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And I think probably John doesn't really mention some of the things, but he again is emphasizing his deity, and he's showing the stupidity of sin and the stupidity of somebody like Judas Iscariot and how foolish he was for doing such a crazy thing as far as his choice in eternity. He was a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is foolish. He ran around with Jesus, bragged on Jesus, acted like he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? Jesus has endured a million Judas kisses since then. There are a lot of people who have acted like they like him. And they say, "We don't have anything against Jesus." And they give him a good kiss, but they say, "I will not receive him as my Savior." Or they won't talk bad about him. They'll talk good about him. And yet they will not get saved. To me, that's the same as a Judas kiss, where they deny receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. But not only those that are saved, there are a lot of people who are, the unsaved, there are a lot of people who are saved that do that. And they let other things get in their lives, and they become hypocrites. They have affairs. They get involved with pornography. They curse. They tell dirty jokes. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They rob from God. They claim that they love Him, that they've been saved. They live like the devil. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't share the gospel with anybody else. Yet they cry out, "I love Him, I love Him, I love Him. He died for me." The truth of the matter is, a lot of us kiss Him with Judas kisses if we're not careful. May God help us to realize that when we talk of His greatness and yet we don't revere Him like we should, that's almost in the same category of a Judas kiss. Well, in verse 4, let's go back to that, Jesus knowing all things, and He did know all things, that should come upon Him, went forth. Notice those two words. He went forth. He wasn't hiding from anybody. They didn't need the torches or the swords. And he said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Who are you looking for? He knew who they were looking for, but he wanted to position himself. "Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye?" That's majestic courage, because he was still being bold to go to the cross. And he wasn't running from those soldiers at all. "Whom seek ye?" And look what the answer was. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I'm not him." You got the wrong man. Is that what he said? Jesus saith unto them, "I am," and he is italicized, so that wasn't in the original. So he just simply said, "I am." That's all he said. So we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I am. I am." And he is the great I am, isn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ was so powerful as he just presented himself as "I am." And again, Judas was still there. Why in the world? I guess so we would just simply know that he was there. Now, he was supreme in his courage, but in his power, he was supreme. Look at verse 6. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. All he said was, "I am." And I don't know how many, maybe 600 soldiers all fell backwards. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? His word is always powerful. In fact, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He's in his power. He created this earth. How? With his word, by divine fiat, he made the earth with the power of his word. And here these soldiers fall backwards. Now, the great liberal theologians in their commentaries have explained this. And I'm so excited that they explained it to me, because I wouldn't have known otherwise what happened. But they said one of the soldiers up front panicked and tripped on a root, and he fell backwards and hit all of them, and they all fell backwards like dominoes. Well, if that's what happened, it was pretty unique, even at that. But that wasn't why they fell backwards. He said, "I am his deity." And they all fell backwards, because he is the great I am that I am. Thank God for that, his word. And by the way, Jesus, if he, with his word, could cause that, what do you think his word's going to be on judgment day? What do you think it's going to be like when he returns and by the power of his word judges men and condemns them? Revelation 19 says something about the judging by the word of his mouth. I'm telling you, his word is powerful. And so this mob that gathered around him got a little taste of the power of God through judgment and what he is able to do. What will his final word be? What will his final wrath be against his enemies? He's also supreme in his love. Look at verses 7 and 8. He's supreme in his love. Verse 7, "Then ask he them again." He asked them to be sure, second time, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so he's not hiding. Again, he's telling them that. But the blindness of sin, he tells them again who he is. "Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus stepped to the front, not a coward putting all the people in front of him, but he stepped to the front to protect all of those behind him. And he's showing his love for his people. I think he's also showing the stupidity of sin. Guys, don't you get it? He's already performed miracles before your very eyes. You ought to understand who he is. But, you know, sin is always stupid, isn't it? Before people get saved, they are stupid in their minds before they get saved. Some people, I declare, I've seen God knock them down, and they get up and reject it. I remember one man, he lost a son on a motorcycle wreck. I witnessed to him, he still wouldn't get saved. God knocked him down. I went back to him another time, his daughter got killed in Florida, a car hit her on the side of the road. Knocked him down again. I said, "Won't you get saved? God's talking to you." No, I won't get saved. And then finally his wife had cancer, and she died, but finally he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a shame that he didn't come at the beginning. You say you're judging him. No, I'm just telling you how God sometimes works. And people can get knocked down and get up, and sometimes Christians do the very same thing. They get knocked down. They're in sin. They're living outside of God's will. And God knocks them down and then forgives them, and they get up and they go back and do the same cotton-picking thing again. The same thing over. That is the stupidity of sin. That's what many Christians do. And we need to, as Christians, get over all of that. Some of our hearts are about as hardened as Pharaoh's was. "Pharaoh, will you let my people go?" "Sure." And then there's a plague comes, and then they start, and then he says, "No, I'm not going to let them go." And then another plague. "No, I'm not going to let them go." And the Bible says God hardened his heart, but he hardened his heart simultaneously. The stupidity of sin. Doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. Bad habits, ungodly habits in our lives. God is displeased with. And we quit them a little while and go back to them. God says, that's not very smart. That's the stupidity of sin. Well, Jesus asked them why they were here, made them repeat twice that they were there for Him alone. He wanted it on record. You've come for me, not these others. You've come for me, not my own. And He was in charge of the whole thing. He was between the flock and all of these soldiers. And He was the king, really, giving the commands, nobody else. And I think of the word security here. I thank God that once saved, we're always saved. And I thank God that Jesus is between me and all the host of hell. He's between me and the devil himself. And He's not going to let him bother me. He's not going to let him get my salvation. He's not going to let him destroy me and me lose my salvation because of His protective love. Listen to John 10:28. And I give unto them, what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. In the original, it reads like this. They shall never, 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 never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They had a job to do. See, Jesus said, you're not going to kill them. You're not going to bother them. They're going to be preaching the gospel in a little while. They're going to be preaching that I died and was buried in a rose. And they're going to be sharing it with the world. And so I'm going to protect them. And I'm glad that the Lord protects us because He loves us tonight. Jesus moved in so they couldn't be lost. And that's what He says in verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which He spake of them, which Thou gavest me, have I lost none. And friend, He'll never lose anybody that's saved. He'll never lose us. We're saved once and for all and forever, and we cannot lose our salvation, and Jesus will never lose us. It's never going to happen. There's no chance that you can lose your salvation. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No man can pluck them out of my hand. Well, Peter says, well, if I have security, I can sin. Right? If we're secure and we're saved by grace, we can just go out and do anything we want to, right? Let's go to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I guess Peter felt pretty confident in his security. And he felt like he could do anything he wanted to do. But Jesus had to reprimand him, and He called his hand on it and said, that's not the way we're going to do it. And the point that I make in our lives is simply that sometimes there are people who think, well, I'm saved by grace. I can get away with sin. Now I'm secure. I'm going to heaven. I can do anything I want to do. So what? Friend, Jesus is going to reprimand you if you have that attitude. If you think just because you're saved you can get away with sin, you better watch out. If you can get away with sin and not have God come down on you and wear you out and spank you on your backside spiritually, then the problem is you never got saved. Because those that are saved know, and God will chastise those that He loves, those that are His children. And so we are not free to just do anything we want to because we're in the security of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter was going after his head. What do you think? I think the guy ducked and Peter caught his ear. But Jesus was showing all of His love even when He scolded him. And I'm glad that Jesus stands between us and the enemy. And we need to do it God's way. Sometimes we do like Peter and go to the enemy. But Peter did that later on, and he denied him. But Jesus went after Peter and spanked him, and then when he got through, Peter was ready to serve Him. And on the day of Pentecost, who was the main preacher? I think Peter preached, and he preached with great and mighty power on the day of Pentecost. Jesus will spank us, but thank God He'll get us out of a mess. Have you ever been in a mess where Jesus got you out of a mess? Surely if you've been saved very long, you've been in a mess or two along the way. And Jesus got you out of the mess you made. And I've been in some that I made. And I thank God that Jesus got me out of that mess and worked a miracle. He did it to get Peter out of the mess. And we should be, our minds and hearts should go to what's happening right here. This is Holy Writ. This is talking about some of the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It deserves our undivided attention for just a few minutes that we can look at it. He was supreme in His love to protect His own. And then He's supreme in His obedience. Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up the sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What cup is he talking about? Well, you know, in the garden he wrestled with a cup. It was a cup of taking all of your sins and all of my sins and dealing with that. And then he prayed, nevertheless, thy will be done. But he said to Peter, this is God's plan. This is the way the Father wanted. Verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. What had he ever done to deserve that? Nothing. Healed the blind, raised the dead, healed the crippled, and all of those things. He never got into the political scene against Rome. He was just the wonderful, loving Savior. But that reminds me of human depravity. Human depravity. Sinners who will not accept and understand who Jesus is and still bind Him up in their hearts. Two great miracles. He reached down, we know in another case, in another account, that he picked up the ear of Malchus and put it back on, and it was totally healed. He had made them drop back when he said, I am. He did that, and yet they hadn't got enough sense to understand who Jesus is. It's sad that the world does not understand it. And all I can say, of course, Wednesday night, you're not likely to be the crowd that's rejected him. But we ought to praise God tonight for his plan. I'm telling you, Jesus was not a victim. The whole thing he was in charge of. And you know why he didn't back down and run from it and stay away from it? He did it because he loved you and me and you and you and you, all of us in this building tonight. He loved us. And that's why he was willing to die on the cross of Calvary. Who are you looking for? Here I am. And they arrested him. Where did he wind up? On the old rugged cross. The crucifixion was not an accident. Jesus was not a victim of the Roman Empire or the Jews or anyone else. He was God in the flesh dying for our sins, paying the price that we could never pay. God's plan. Jesus was in charge. Thank God. Oh, what a Savior. Amen? Oh, what a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what you did. Walking across that blood, going to the Gethsemane, and saying, here I am, and surrendering yourself to go to the cross. We ought to love Him. We ought to serve Him. We shouldn't let sin be stupid in our lives. We should get rid of it because we love Him and do what God has said we ought to do. Let's stand, please.